Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Truth is intended to cause reverence. Let's look at the intent of that, and the story will bear that out. It's intended to cause reverence, that we would reverence, that we would respect God, and so forth. If you'll go down to verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He says, this is nothing new to you. He says, I want to remind you. He can only remind them of something they previously knew. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, this truth. And he takes them all the way back to the book of Exodus in their thinking. The hearers of Jude would have known that story, like you and I should know that story and likely do, about when God delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt. As the book of Exodus begins, Israel, the descendants of Israel, have been in Egypt for more than 400 years. They have been enslaved by the Egyptian authority, and they are the workforce that is being used by Egypt to build their great monuments, some of which still exist today. Now, here's the problem. Those people that by the hand of God were delivered, they were delivered through Moses. You remember Moses, the fugitive, been living in the wilderness 40 years removed from Egypt, where he was raised in privilege, even though he was of Hebrew ancestry. And God stops him one day while he's out chasing the sheep around and appears to him in this burning bush. And God says, I've heard the prayers of my people. And I think inwardly Moses said, I'm glad for that. And I'm going to deliver them from the bondage in Egypt. I'm glad for that. And then finally God says, and I'm going to send you to see Pharaoh. Moses was not too excited about that part of that arrangement. But Moses eventually goes, and you know the story of the plagues upon Egypt, the power of God overpowering the power of that world empire that was then Egypt. And after the 10th plague, the plague upon the firstborn, not only did they get to go, they are actually invited to go and forced to go to leave. You know the story of the parting of the Red Sea. You know the story of them being at Mount Sinai, receiving the covenant and the law of God. They come to the edge of the promised land. And Moses selects one person from each of the 12 tribes to go in and do reconnaissance on the land, the 12 spies. They come back and they say, it's a magnificent land. It has everything that we need. The only problem is it's indwelt by people who are ferocious and warrior-like, and they live in walled cities. And 10 of the 12 said, we can't go in. Forget what God said, in essence. We just better stay here. Only two of those 12, namely Joshua, the writer of the book that bears his name, and Caleb, said, no, yes, it is that. It is dangerous looking to us, but in the strength of God, he's brought us this far, in essence. He'll take us to the next step. The people listen to the majority report. They cry out. In essence, they rebel against God, and God says this to them. For 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness until everybody that's this day from 20 years upward, every one of you is going to die in the wilderness, and I'll send a new generation into the land of promise, with two notable exceptions, namely Joshua and Caleb. So for 40 years, they're wandering around until this generation dies off. And he says, think about this story, people. They should have reverenced God. And God, if you say it, we're going to go with you. We so love you and we're so submissive to you. We're going to go in. What did these people do? What it says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. They all died in the wilderness. Jude is saying, these people who understood the truth and maybe trafficked in the truth and now come into the church and have gotten into doctrinal error and are leading people astray with things that aren't true. He says, if Egypt was not spared, do you think they're going to be spared? But I want you to look at what Jude does. He addresses this underlying attitude, and it's the same attitude that was displayed among Egypt all those years before. You see, truth is intended to cause reverence, yes. It is not so that you can believe anything you want. That's what the false teachers of Jude's day were doing. And he uses the people of Moses' day in that story, in that verse, to remind them of, we can believe whatever we choose to believe. We get to dictate the terms of what we accept as truth and what is not truth. Rather than just coming before God and saying, Lord, whatever you say, whatever you have said is truth, and leave it at that. Have you noticed that sounds like 21st century Western culture that we are a part of? Oh, you can just believe anything you want. Whatever you believe is okay. Whatever you believe, you want. Whatever you believe, as long as we're not hurting each other, just believe whatever you want. It's all okay. It's all equal. It's all valid. Just believe anything you want. How did that work out in the time of the Exodus? What's it say in the verse? In verse 5, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. How's that going to work out for the false teachers in Jude's day? Same way. How's it going to work out in our day for people who rejected it? Rather than reverencing the God who speaks it and coming to this conclusion, I'll just believe, it doesn't matter what you believe, just believe anything you want. Well, first of all, look how he uses it. He uses the Bible's examples to confront. He picks an example out of the Old Testament and says, look at this example, look at this. If it didn't work for them, how do you think it's going to work for you? If it didn't work for the people in Jude's day, how's it going to work for us? He uses a biblical example to confront the truth. I want to encourage all of us to use the examples that are found in the pages of Scripture. And if someone confronts us, or we're teaching our own children, or we're talking to one another, we need to pull out the examples of the Bible. Because they stand for us, and that's the reason why so many of the Old Testament stories are alluded to in the New Testament, because there's this principle of practice of that. To just call out how it is. And sometimes that confrontation can go many, many ways. I remember several years ago, a young man that was part of a small group that I was leading came to see me. And he told me this tale of his life at that point. He'd started, even though he was raised in church and he was a Christian family, he professed Christ. He'd started dating this young lady who was not a Christian, not a believer, and her lifestyle was as far away from standards of morality as you could matter. She was addicted to certain things and had no standards of morality. And he said, but Pastor, I'm in love with her. Well, I said, well, how's this? How do you see this working? I mean, you're so incompatible. And then he went on to tell me about, well, you know what? I found out that even though we are supposedly in a committed relationship, I keep finding out she's been with other men. And he kept saying, but I'm in love. I can't live without her. In spite of the moral standards and the things she'd let him into that weren't right and all the rest of it. And finally, I just kind of was exasperated, and I'll give God credit. I'm not this smart. But I said, you know, did you ever read about idolatry in the Old Testament where people worshiped idols? And they made, rather than the God that created everything, they made a stone idol and they bowed down and worshiped it, and how stupid that was. Yeah, I know all about that. I said, you're the idolater. I'm an idolater. I said, yeah, you're worshiping what you're seeing in this relationship above your standards of morality, your love for God, what makes good common sense, what is going to lead you in a life that's going to be no good place. Why? Because you've made this woman your idol. Call me anything else, but I've never been called an idolater before. And he eventually did break it off with that woman and got in a better place. And last time I heard with him, he had moved on into some good things and following the Lord. But you just find an example. Because that was exactly fit for him. What's the example? Find the example. Use those examples to define and defend the Word of God. Now, in verse 6, he goes to another story. This is a little more mysterious. There's not as much biblical data you're going to find in the Old Testament. And by the way, this verse, along with a couple others we'll look at later in the book of Jude, are somewhat controversial in some circles, I'll warn you. But he says this, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. You see, the truth is intended, first of all, to cause reverence. Secondly, the truth is intended to cause respect. To cause respect. As we encounter the truth, what God intends is we honor God that He is God. We treat Him as God. We submit ourselves under His authority. We let His word be our standard. We let His will be our guide. His law be that which we obey. That we respect God. Well, he pulls out, and this is again, is how Jude uses the Word of God to defend the Word of God, because the Word of God was under attack by these false teachers. So he pulls out this story. He says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now that phrase has been debated, and if you read any of the literature or you read commentaries, you can go all off in other directions. People have made all sorts of conclusions. I'll just give you mine. And I this is how I tend to approach Scripture. Rather than trying to be too fanciful, just take what it says and plug it into the most simple parameters, and usually that makes sense. But do you think about the angels when they're in their original creation, that they were made to worship God and to serve God, to be His servants? In a couple chapters, you might want to write these down if you want to study this later, but Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28, and Isaiah chapter 14, not the entire chapter, but you'll be able to find it there. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, both describe Lucifer, who we know as Satan or the devil, was a great and powerful angel. More than likely, although it doesn't say this exactly in the text, at least it's likely that he was the highest of the angelic order. He rebels against God, wants to proclaim himself as God's equal, and launches a rebellion against God in the throne room of heaven itself, so to speak. A number of the angels are part of this rebellion. They are cast out of heaven and face eternal consequences yet coming. I take it that what he's talking about in verse 6 is these angels that had this place of prominence and this place of glory and this special unique place in the whole divine kingdom of God, and rather than staying in the place God wanted them to be and reverence God and respect Him, they rebelled against His authority. And we know from other scriptures they were cast out. The part that's a little different here, it says here in Jude 6, He has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Well, we know that Satan is still free in this world. He walks to and fro, the scriptures tell us. We know that there are demons that are the fallen angels that rebelled with him that are loose. But here he's talking about some that were locked up. All I can conclude is this, that in God's providence and God's will, some were put in chains and some were allowed a measure of freedom. If you go to the next book, in the book of Revelation, there's a particular place and where it talks about the pit opening up and these fierce, powerful creatures are released to destroy and to wreak havoc in the world. I tend to think that's what he's talking about. They're reserved in chains until God turns the lock and sets them loose in the final days. In some sense, God is sparing us from all of Satan's onslaught, even in our day. But here's the point. Don't miss the big picture. Here's the point. Truth is intended to cause respect, not so you can be anything you want to be. Satan thought, oh, I'm exalted. Hey, why can't I be like God too? I'll be God's equal. I can be a God too. Rather than staying in his place, he decided to be something he was not intended to be. Does that not phrase you see on the screen in front of you, does that not sound like 21st century Western culture that we're a part of? You can be anything you want to be. Sometimes we tell that to our children, and I understand we're trying to encourage them, but we tell our children, you can be anything you want to be. You can grow up to be anything you want to be. You can do this, you can do that, you can be president, you can be a leader, you can do whatever. I understand what you're trying to do, but frankly, all of us can't be anything we want to be. I mean, I thought maybe I'd like to play in the NBA and make millions of dollars, but so far no one's come calling, asking if that would be possible for me. I don't have those capabilities. That's not how God made me. So just wanting it doesn't mean it is true. And this is especially true in the spiritual realm. We can't be anything we want to be. We need to understand God made each of us unique. And we would look at each of ourselves individually and we say, I have some assets and I have some liabilities. I have some things that are gifts and some things I'm not gifted at. And we need just to fall back on God, you made me the person you chose me to be. And I just want to find my place to use these gifts or even these liabilities for your glory. And by the way, even the liabilities are part of his glory. In that same story I just alluded to a few moments ago about Moses at the burning bush, Moses was not real excited about being the one that was sent. And finally, he says, Lord, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. In essence, you need a good speaker to go before Pharaoh, and I'm not your man. And by the way, God gets a little bit tired of the excuses at that point, and he makes this powerful statement. He says, "Who has made man's mouth?" In other words, God's saying, when I called you to be my spokesman, I know what I'm getting because I made your mouth. I designed it the way it is with whatever skills or lack thereof it is. And then he makes this statement, "Who has made the seeing and the blind or the handicapped?" Somehow God sovereignly wills us to have or have not as he sees fit. And even the liabilities can be for the glory of God. That God can use those to display his strength even in that. It's not that we can be anything we want to be. And especially in the moral realm, I could just be whatever I want to be. That's not the way it works. So how do we defend the faith? How do we contend for the faith? Well, we use the word to defend the word. Here's what we do. Not so you can be anything you want. It's to cause respect. So use the Bible's warnings to impress. And I don't mean just impress to dazzle. I mean to impress people with the seriousness of this deviation from the truth. Have you ever wondered why there's so many, how do we say it, bad examples in the Bible? You know, the Bible pulls no punches about how messed up we are as a race of humanity. And the stories are put in the text of Scripture to impress us with God's understanding that we are flawed and we are sinful, and unless we repent and claim his forgiveness, we're doomed. Now, later in the end of March, Hollywood's coming out with a new blockbuster based on the life, maybe a blockbuster, based on the life of Noah, and Russell Crowe gets to play Noah. I don't have high hopes that this is going to be real biblically accurate. I'm a little skeptical about that. And one of the reasons is this. When Hollywood takes a biblical theme, and I'm just not a fan of this sort of thing, I'll tell you, but is because the people who are producing it don't believe that the story of the Bible that they're trying to portray on the screen, they don't take it as history. They take it as a myth, a story, a legend, blah, blah, blah. So just mess it up any way you want. There's also a movie coming out this week called The Son of God, which is basically a reworking of parts of the Bible movie that was out. And I think, even though I'm not, like I said, I'm not a big fan of Bible on film, I think it'll at least be a little more biblically accurate because the people making it at least believe the story of Christ is true. So they're going to come out with a little different point of view. But you think about Noah for just a moment. Think about the story of Noah. I know people do this sometimes. Oh, we decorated the baby's room with Noah and the ark and the animals and a rainbow and a dove flying over it all. Friends, that's not the point of the story of Noah. It's not so you can have two giraffe heads sticking out of the top of a boat and a rainbow going over their heads. That's not the point of the story of Noah. I mean, let's face it. The story of Noah is God got sick of sin and he destroyed an entire world to display his wrath and his righteousness. Maybe you need to paint something else on the baby's wall. I don't know. But people who think, I can do anything I want for as long as I want, any way I want, you might for a while. That's the long suffering of God. But ultimately, as he says right here, for the day of judgment will come. The day of judgment will come. Use the Bible's warnings to impress us with the reality. And we need to be warned. We need to warn each other. We need to warn our children. I mean, we don't want to scare our children. We want to appropriately approach them. But sometimes we give our children this very sugary-coated view of who God is. And God is love. And God did bring the children up on his lap. Jesus brought the children on his lap and blessed them. But there's also righteousness and the need for faith and the need for to deal with our sin. And I would simply say that to you. If you've never come to that point where you put your faith in Christ, today would be a great day to take that step. Because there is a seriousness about this, and we are to be impressed that God will judge rebellion and sin. He always has, and he ultimately always will. So use the Bible's warnings to impress, and make sure it comes from there. Thirdly, not only is truth intended to cause reverence and intended to cause respect, truth is intended to cause restraint. It is to restrain us in our behavior, to keep us within certain parameters and certain boundaries, not so we can move beyond them. Now, verse 7. And just the mention of the first two cities here named kind of sets the tone. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Actually, it's the story of Lot, and Sodom and Gomorrah factors into it. But Lot was the nephew of Abraham. He decided that he was going to live in these cities of the plain. And these were cities that had no moral restraint. That's the best way I know to describe them. God is going to destroy them. And in his mercy, he sends two angels ahead to rescue Lot out of the city and his family out of the city before the destruction falls. The people of Sodom were so wicked and so unrestrained, and they had taken God's normal use for sexual intimacy to be within the confines of marriage, to draw people together, to bring people into a oneness relationship. This had become selfish and become perverted, and they demanded that these angels, who they thought were men, to be brought out, and they were going to forcibly abuse them. That's the tone. And so there was nothing even consensual, loving, affirming. It was all just total unrestrained. And that's the point that Jude makes. These people, in their total abandon to everything they wanted to do, brought about their destruction. You see, the truth is intended to cause restraint, not so you can do anything you want. Not so you can do anything you want. Does that not sound like 21st century Western culture? Just do whatever you want as long as you're not hurting anybody. And sometimes the hurting people is optional. Just live any way you want. Everything is optional. Marriage is optional. Being honest is optional. Property rights are optional. Faithfulness is optional. Just live any way you want. That, by the way, was the teaching of the people that were coming into the church in Jude's day and were watering down the truth and saying, don't get too excited about the morality. As long as you know Jesus and you love God and you don't do anything too bad, just live any way you want. That seems to be the tone. That's what the world tells us. That's what the world tells us. Just live any way you want. But it was intended to bring restraint. But look at the end of the verse. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Lot and his family leave. Of course, Lot's wife looked back, and it was more than just a glance, but apparently her heart was not detached from the sinfulness of the city, and she was turned into a molten pillar. And just Lot and his daughters escaped from the fire that fell and destroyed those cities. Look at verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers. He said, I've given you the biblical defense using the Bible, but now he attaches that to the people in his day. Likewise, these people that I'm warning you about, they have a similar heart. And notice this is the same kind of description. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignities. They are unrestrained, irreverent, and disrespectful. You see, it's intended to cause restraint, not to live any way you want. So how do we contend for the faith? Well, we use the Bible to defend the Bible. We use the Bible's examples to confront error. We use the Bible's warnings to impress people with the seriousness of obedience. And we make God the authority. Make God the authority, not you, in our conversations. You get into conversations about, well, I don't think it's anything wrong with whatever. The wrong answer is to say, well, I think there is something wrong. You got to make God the authority. Otherwise, it's just your opinion, their opinion. You're not going to get anywhere. Some of you will recall that in the fall of 2011, after I moved from being interim to being your pastor, the church had a welcome day and a special day, and Dr. Paul Ryder was one of my professors of years back, came and spoke. In fact, I think that was the last opportunity he had to preach anywhere up besides his home church in Beckley. He's now with the Lord. But back in the day, he kind of had the appearance of a drill instructor. He had a crew cut and just kind of gruff and just sort of intimidating, frankly. And he had a statement that he would make. He would say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. With full drill instructor intonation when he said it. He told the story later in his life. He said that in one of his classrooms, and a little 18-year-old young lady came up, just very, very small little girl, comes up and looks up at his desk and says, "Dr. Ryder, you're wrong." And as he described it, he says, "I was not used to tiny little girls 18 years of age telling me I was wrong." And he said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Yeah, God said it. That settles it whether you believe it or not." He said, "From that point on, I never used that phrase ever again, because it is true. What God says, it's settled. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, it's still settled. We should believe it, but it's still settled. The authority has to be with the Lord. Put the authority back on Him." Well, you Christians believe. How could you believe? How could you be? I mean, it is so out of touch and so unpopular and so intolerant. How could you believe that there's only one way to heaven and you have to go to heaven through Jesus Christ? That is so narrow and so bigoted and so intolerant, we're told. By the way, it's only narrow in the sense that there is one way. But fortunately, that way stands wide open to whoever will believe. It's a wide open invitation, no matter your language, your people, your past, your sin, whatever. Just come. But we're confronted with that. Do you think that there's only one way to heaven? At that point, don't say, "Yes, I do. I believe that." You do, but what you want to do is use this as your authority. Well, let me quote Jesus on the subject. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." If you have a problem, you probably better take it up with Him. I just believe that. Because it is not a question of your opinion being more insightful than someone else's opinion. Always point people back to the authority of what God's Word says. And you and I would do well to think a little bit about the challenges we face and the people we meet, and to be ready to give that answer when that moment comes. When the challenge comes, that we can pull out the truth from the Word of God and be ready to apply it. Make God the authority, not yourself. He gives one more example of seeing exactly what I just said in verse 9. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses. But we do know that when Moses died," remember, Moses didn't get in to go into the promised land either, because he disobeyed God when he was getting water from the rock the second time. He gets to go up on a big mountain and look over the Jordan River. He sees the promised land, and the Bible says that Moses died on the mountain, and it says that God buried him, and no one knows his burial place, his tomb, to this day. That's what it says in the end of the Pentateuch. God chose to do a burial without the hand of man. And apparently, the only thing I can figure, when it says Michael the archangel was there, God sent an angelic burial detail to take care of the interment. And the only thing else is, I think Satan took offense to that for whatever reason and thought, why is Moses getting special treatment? Why is this? And whatever the dispute was, Satan is contending with Michael the archangel about this burial. Strange thing to be fighting about, but they're fighting about it. But look what it says. Here's the example he uses. Michael the archangel, with all that position, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What did he do? He made God the authority. The Lord's going to do the rebuking. He's the one we turn to. And that's a great and grand example, especially for those of us who aren't archangels. If the archangel, you did it that way, you and I probably better follow suit, because we are not of that position. Don't succumb to thinking my opinion will sway. Because God's word, is, as it says in Hebrews 4 that I read at the beginning, it is sharp and powerful. It is able to plunge deep into the depths of the human soul and spirit. And when we faithfully use the Word of God, God can do great things in our hearts to strengthen us, and He can use it redemptively in the hearts of those who do not yet believe. I leave you with this as just a reminder. God's Word has the power to change others and you.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.